Well, this week I read a sentence that messed with me in the best of ways. It said this: transformation does not begin by looking at yourself, and not even by looking at God. Transformation begins with God looking at you. Where would we be if God did not take notice of us? What would life be like if God did not look at us? Or what would it be like if God had no concern for us, or he merely looked at us with a sneer and then turned away? Everything we are is because God cares for us. This morning, we return once again to Romans 8, where we've been camping out on the first 14 verses, and we're going to be camped out again there today. And our focus is on one simple life-altering truth: God cares for us. And if we could grasp the depths of his love for us, then everything changes. And so we're going to go through these same 14 verses that we looked at last week, and the same one we'll be at the next sermon as well. And as we do, I want to go through with the lens on of one phrase. I'll read the verses, but I want one phrase to be sticking out in our minds. One earth-shattering, and I mean that literally, one earthquake-causing reality that is the lifeblood of what it means to be a Christian. Here's the phrase, and then I'll read the passage. God sent his son. Let's read it, Romans 8, start in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. God sent his Son. And he sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. The same Son who enjoyed the Father's presence before anything was created. The same Son who created everything. And that's Colossians 1, right? In him all things were created, in heaven and on earth. And so think about that. I mean, massive stars that are bigger than half our solar system were made by him. You can go for a walk in any national park and hike up any of the mountains, and you're walking through the sun's handiwork. I mean, you give me enough time and glitter and paint and glue, I might be able to make something that could be possibly considered a craft. But if you give the same supplies to a master, they'll be able to create something far better and worth far more. But God the Son, he needed no supplies. He didn't need to go to a craft store to be able to create the universe. All he needed was his imagination and his Spirit. And the universe came to be. And when you think about spiritual beings, angels and demons, the Son of God is so powerful that demons tremble and angels hide their faces. And one day we're told that the Son, at just his name being spoken, every knee will bow down and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. This is God the Son. And yet, what do we read here in Romans 8:3? This God came in the likeness of sinful flesh. It was like sinful flesh, but it wasn't sinful flesh. He took on a body, but one that was not enslaved to sin. And just remember how that happened. He didn't just appear one day as a 30-year-old man. The one who created the universe came to earth as an embryo inside of a womb. I mean, Colossians 1 says that it's in Christ that all things hold together. So all of life and all of existence has an ongoing dependence on him. And yet, God the Son allowed himself to be dependent upon an umbilical cord. The one who spoke galaxies into existence allowed himself to be born as a helpless baby. The one who invented the system of babies being fed by their mother's milk became dependent upon a mother's milk. And the one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, he owns everything, but he felt hungry. The God who never sleeps put himself in a body that needed sleep. I mean, how does an infinite God put on a finite body? I don't know if I can fathom the humiliation required for the eternal Son of God to be born as a human, but he did. And he did so for a purpose. God sent his Son. Why? Well, as we've seen in the book of Romans, we do have sinful flesh. I hope that's not news to anyone here this morning. You and I have sinful flesh. And we inherited it from our father, Adam. Starting with Adam, and then every father after him, they passed on the curse of the fall to his children. And so we are, you and I, from the moment of conception, enslaved to sin. And we're born into a world that is in bondage to sin. And then, the very first chance we got, we chose to sin. But we, either with the law written on our hearts or the law of Moses that was given to the Jews, we think, okay, I have an answer to this sin. I'm going to work really hard. I'm going to be good, and I can deal with this. And so you look at the Old Testament saints, and what did they do? Well, they thought by sacrificing bulls and goats that they could make this God happy. Today, we think by our attendance at church or tithes in the offering box that we could make this God happy. And we thought at the very least, we could try really hard to not be bad. But over and over and over again, we proved that the law could not help us. It couldn't help us get out from under sin's grasp. The law could not help us please God or be like him. It couldn't save us. And when you think about it, God had every right. As a perfect, holy, righteous God, he had every right to say, I'm not dealing with any of this. And we'd all be destroyed or annihilated or punished in hell forever. But that wasn't his plan. God's plan from the beginning, before anything was created, that our Trinitarian God, right, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, had a plan to have children that would be invited to God's relationship with himself, the loving relationship he had with himself. And so his plan to bring children into himself involved sending his Son to save a fallen people. And so what we see here is that what the law could not do, God did. How? By sending his Son in the flesh. What is it the law couldn't do? Make us righteous. What is it the law could not do? Free us from sin. What is it the law could not do? Give us eternal life. God did what the law could not do by sending his Son. Jesus didn't come as a spirit to condemn us in the flesh. He came in the flesh himself, The very place where we blew it, he came. And he did it to condemn sin. Sin had to be dealt with. A holy God could not let sin run rampant. But it couldn't be dealt with by the law. And so Jesus was sent on a mission. And because his body was not in bondage to sin, he was able to live perfectly. The law is powerless to help us because we're sinners. But Jesus was in a body that was not enslaved to sin, and so he was able to do it, and he proved that the law is good and holy and right by obeying it perfectly. But that was only half the battle. Jesus living his human life perfectly was good. It was needed, but it still didn't deal with the problem of sin. I mean, if sin had a voice, it could look at Jesus and say, okay, good job, Jesus, but all these people are still sinners, and the wages of sin is death, and so they still have to die. So Jesus didn't live perfectly to merely prove it could be done. He did it because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, and a sacrifice for sins had to be spotless. So when it says here that Jesus condemned sin in the flesh, yes, it's talking about his life, right? His teaching and his obedience that backed that up. But even more so, it's talking about his death. And again, just pause for a second and think about that. The sovereign God of the universe was beaten, whipped, scourged, nailed to the cross, proving not only that his body was real, but also that it was really human. When Jesus' blood flowed, it was not play acting. When he cried out in pain, it wasn't for dramatic effect. He really suffered. God the Father saved us, freed us, gave us eternal life by sending his Son to die for us. And when I spoke of this truth earlier as being earth-shattering, like literally, you read that in the book of Matthew. The moment Jesus died, there was a massive earthquake, and the earth itself was shaking at the reality of God the Son dying. But, and this is one of those phrases and sentences I was talking about at the beginning, Jesus' death and resurrection wasn't only to satisfy the wrath of God and to pay the punishment. It wasn't just for the penalty of sin. Here's the staggering truth, a phrase that is unsettling in the best of ways. And I'm trying not to be hyperbolic here, but it really is. I mean, this brings everything into focus. Look at verse 3 again. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Here it is. Here's a statement that can wreck you if you let it. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Jesus died so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So far, everything we've been looking at happens outside of us, right? At faith, you're forgiven of your sins and you're declared righteous by God. Your account, so to speak, that's full of sin, that's transferred to Jesus, and Jesus' account that's full of righteousness is transferred to you. But again, all of that happens outside of you. But something happens to you as well. You are born again. You're made a new creature. But here's where it gets weird. The new creature that God creates has a dead body. We are no longer slaves to sin, but we still have this flesh that wants to sin. We're still tempted to sin. And what's so staggering about this phrase here in Romans 8:4 is that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. Not for us, not on our behalf. I mean, yes, that happens too, but that's not the point that Paul's making here. Here he says it's happening in us. He's making a specific point that in addition to those other things, God sent his Son into the world in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, in this mortal flesh. What does that mean? God sent his Son, but he didn't stop there. He also sent his Spirit. God sent his Son into the world. He sent his Spirit into us. God sent his Son in the flesh. God sent his Spirit into our flesh. The Holy Spirit lives inside of believers. I said how astounding it was for the Son of God to take on flesh. It wasn't sinful flesh, but in every other way it was human flesh. But when the Spirit of God comes, when he comes into us, he takes up residence inside of sinners. Now, yes, we've been made clean. Yes, we've been made new, but we're not yet perfect. How incredible is it that the same Spirit who hovered over the waters in Genesis 1 now hovers over us and inside of us? The same Spirit who danced like a flame at Pentecost now dances and burns in our own hearts. I mean, think about it this way. Ask this question. Where is God right now? You might be thinking, huh, trick question. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere, right? And that's true. Psalm 139, where can you go to get away from his presence? You go down to the depths. Oh, nope, he's there. You go up into the heights. Oh, yep, he's there. You go to the deepest part of the ocean. Yep, he's there. Can't get away from him. But he's not everywhere equally. And what I mean by that is sometimes God makes his special presence known and felt. So Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Where is God right now? Well, he's in heaven. In the Old Testament, you see him in the tabernacle, in the temple. When Jesus was on earth, the Son was in his body. When he ascended into heaven, where did he go? Well, right now the Son is sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's preparing a place for us. So because of these statements in the Bible, we rightly understand that God is everywhere, but he's especially there in heaven. But for Christians, we get another answer. Where is God? He's in here. That's not metaphorical. That's not allegorical. God really, truly, actually lives in us. Listen to this. This is verse 9 of Romans 8. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to him, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. What I love about these verses is you see the nature of our Trinitarian God. The Holy Spirit lives in us. Now, the Spirit is not the Son, but he is the Spirit of the Son. And they are so inseparable that though Jesus is in heaven preparing a place for us right now, when the Spirit dwells in us, we can accurately say that Christ dwells in us, in his Spirit. Likewise, the Spirit is not the Father, and yet he is the Father's Spirit. And they are so inseparable that though the Father is in heaven, when the Spirit dwells in us, we can accurately say that the Father himself is living in us, because he is in his Spirit. And if that weren't breathtaking enough, it doesn't stop there. Not only does God dwell in us, but what does 8:1 say? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You've been set free in Christ Jesus. You are in the Spirit. Not only does God live with us, but we also live in him. Now, what does that mean? It can't be the same thing, right? I've been saying the Spirit lives in us. God lives in us actually, like in our real bodies. We can't be living in him the same way, right? I mean, Jesus has a physical resurrected body in heaven. So we obviously can't be in his body in heaven. We're here. What Paul is drawing out here are two separate but intertwined realities. One is what we've been talking about. God actually really dwells in us in his Spirit. He comes to us and in us. But the second thing, when Paul speaks of us being in Christ and in the Spirit, he's not talking spatially. He's not talking physically. Instead, he's talking about union and realm. It's what we spent a lot of time talking about in Romans 6, right? We died in Christ. We were buried in Christ. We were raised with him, right? We're united into his life. So Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, right? So the branches are not the vine, but the vine gives life and sustenance to the branches. Same thing here. I abide in God, God abides in me, and that abiding is about life and sustenance. And being in the Spirit means we are brought into that realm and that existence. Let me explain it this way. I fear that our default is God is way up there, and he's watching us from a distance, right? And so I better be good because I don't want to make this God angry. If I make this God angry, he'll be throwing lightning bolts down at me, right? But the biblical picture is much fuller than that. Much more precious, more powerful. And to get at what I mean by that, let me ask one more question. What does the Holy Spirit do when he lives inside of believers? Well, we have these very great and precious promises, right? He comforts us. He helps us. He convicts us. He teaches us. And we're going to see a whole host of other amazing things here at the end of Romans 8, or in the middle of Romans 8. But what is the main reason listed here in this passage? God sent his Son in the flesh to deal with sin. God sent his Spirit in our flesh to deal with sin. God the Son is in heaven preparing a place for us. God the Spirit is in us preparing us for that place. It goes back to that main question from verse 4. What does it mean that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us? The law requires something. What is it? What is it that the law requires? Whatever it is, it's righteous, it's good, it's just, but what is it? And this isn't just a theological question for us to sit around and discuss. It's the reason Jesus came. It's the reason the Spirit lives in us. It's the reason we are in him. And so I'm going to read through the verses one more time, and as I do, I want you to think about this question. What is it that the law requires? What is it that's been fulfilled in us by Christ? Think about that. Verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it cannot submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If you live in the flesh, you cannot submit to God's law, and indeed you cannot please God. But those in the Spirit can and do. Which I don't want to get sidetracked here, but I hope this for you opens up a whole host of questions. It does for me. Like, I thought we died to the law. I thought we were free from the law. I mean, Romans 7:6 says, we do not serve God with the law anymore. So why here in Romans 8 does it talk about this requirement of the law and living a life that pleases God? It's because what the law required is greater than the law itself. What the law required, it could not give. And so the law may be done away with, but the requirement of the greater thing is still there. So, what is it? We get this, everything else snaps into place. Here's what the law requires. A loving heart. A heart that lovingly reflects and shares the heart of God. A heart that loves God. It loves what God loves. It loves to do what God loves to do. It loves to share what God loves and God does.
The righteous requirement of the law is a heart that loves God. Romans 13:8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. The law, the Ten Commandments, the Mosaic Law, the law that's written on our hearts, it all points to something greater than itself, righteous love. But the law can't give the love it required. It can't produce the love that it pointed to. So we can't love God by following the law. So God did what the law could not do by sending his son so that the requirement could be fulfilled in us. God fulfills this requirement in us. How? By dwelling in us. God is love, and God dwells in us to be the love that the law requires. It's God's presence in us that fulfills the requirement. So get this, it's so foundational for your joy and peace as a Christian. God does not say, you have to love me, and so I'm going to give you all these rules so that you can prove how much you love me. That's how legalist thinks. Instead, God says, I made you in my image to reflect and to share my righteous love, but sin wrecked that image. So I made you new in my son. And then I put my own spirit within you. And when he does that, when the spirit lives in us, what happens? We walk in the spirit. We walk in the love of Christ. We love what God loves. Things like holiness and purity. We put to death the things that are in us that are unholy and impure, which is exactly what Paul describes next. And again, it's so important we get this. Verses 1 through 11, in verses 1 through 11, you read it and you don't see any imperatives, like God saying, do this, do this, do this. Instead, he's saying, this is the life that God puts inside of believers. Not a life you achieve, not a life you work towards. Instead, it's a life that God produces. And so what we find from the incarnation of Christ to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is God is doing something astounding for us and to us, but oh yes, in us. Christian, God did not put his spirit inside of you so he can sit off to the side and throw out occasional suggestions on how you can be doing life better. The Holy Spirit's not your life coach. The Holy Spirit does not live inside of you so that you can keep on sinning and just be okay with it, thinking, I'm going to be forgiven, it's all right. The loving, righteous Spirit of God dwells in us so that we will walk in the newness of life that he lives in you. Verse 10, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. But I need to end with a warning. The Holy Spirit is not an optional add-on for people who want to do a little bit extra, like ministry or evangelism. Paul puts that idea to death pretty quickly. Verse 9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Which means there are only two options. You either have Jesus or you have nothing. If you don't have Jesus, it doesn't matter how much you've done, it doesn't matter how good you are, it doesn't matter how much money you put in the offering plate, or how nice you are. If you're still in the flesh, you are still dead in your sins. And you will spend eternity bearing the weight of your sin. But if you have Jesus, he will show you what it truly means to live. He will show you what true, righteous, everlasting love is. And he does it by putting his spirit in you. Moving from death to life, moving from flesh to spirit, does not begin with you doing something. It begins with God doing something to you. And for some of you here this morning, he's doing something. Maybe he's knocking on the door of your heart. He's calling you right now to come have faith in him, and he gives you his spirit so that you can start thinking, yes, I need that. I need to be forgiven of my sins. I need God. And when you cry out to him in faith as a response, he gives you the Holy Spirit to dwell in you, and he gives you life. So if you're here this morning and you're a believer, you do have the Spirit. You have this new transformed life. Don't think, well, okay, the way that I please God now is by following the law and by being good. No, the way you please God now is by living according to the Spirit. And we're going to look exactly like what that happens in the coming weeks, about what it means to walk in the Spirit and walk by the flesh and why that's not right and all the things we'll do by the Spirit. That's coming. But if you're a believer today, hear the amazing truth of what it means for God, the Spirit, to be living in you. But if you're not a believer, no amount of good works can help you. You need the Spirit. You need the Son. And if he's calling you today, you can answer him in faith and be saved. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you that you didn't just save us by making some transactions in the heavenly account. You give life to our mortal bodies by giving us the Spirit. Father God, I pray that as we leave here today, for the believers, you would impress upon us the amazing news that you sent your Son and everything that entails. And then I pray that you would impress upon us the fact that you sent your Spirit to live in us and everything that that entails. Father God, grow us in thankfulness and joy at the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I pray we don't quench the Spirit. But Father God, for those who don't know you, I pray that you would act in their hearts, that you would act in their minds. Bring them to faith. Help them to call on you and be saved, even now. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.